Okay, well, let's pray and then we'll start.
Thanks for coming. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time that we can be together and just pray that you'll give us a good time in your word. And we know that whenever we look at your word that it's profitable for us. And we just pray that you'll give us insight and that we'll apply it to our hearts and encourage each other as we follow after you. And we pray in Jesus' name, amen. Okay, well, I thought I'd start with a little review of where we've been, but I thought I'd ask you guys. So we've done Genesis 3:15. So what did that say about? And by the way, this is Messiah in the Old Testament. That's what we've been doing. Messiah and Old Testament prophecy. So we're trying to go through just kind of chronologically and hit at least most of the prophecies about the Messiah to get an idea of what the Old Testament says about the Messiah. So the first thing is in Genesis 3:15, which says about him what? Or what does it say? Okay. It says that word, seed. Okay.
What from?
Seed.
Oh, seed. Okay.
Yeah.
And the enmity between woman and your head almost
strikes,
you know what I mean?
Yeah. Yeah. Okay. Anybody else want to put it a little more succinctly? No, no offense.
That the seed would bruise the serpent's
leg.
Or crush. Crush.
Okay. Good.
Healed.
Okay.
Better.
Yeah. Okay. Basically, it says that the seed of the woman, which means that word means offspring, that her offspring is going to crush Satan somehow. So basically, it says that humankind, mankind, is somehow going to defeat Satan, which might be the opposite of what Satan thought. Might have thought that he had an ally with Adam and Eve and mankind, but God says, I'm going to actually put enmity between you and mankind, and you're going to have warfare with mankind's seed offspring, the woman's offspring, and the woman's offspring is going to end up crushing your head. And we know that happens in Christ, that it's one person really that crushes Satan's head. Okay, then we looked at Genesis 12, 1 to 3, which, what does that tell us?
All the nations shall be blessed in
him. Okay, good, good. All the nations will be blessed through Abraham, or through Abraham's seed. It's the same word that he comes to Abraham and says, Abraham, I'm going to bless you, I'm going to bless your seed, I'm going to make a great nation out of you. And the last part of that, and the part that I kind of emphasizing that part that I think should be emphasized, is the point is for Abraham's family to bless the entire earth, all the families of the earth. That's the point all along. It's not just I'm going to select one family so that I can disregard everybody else, but the Lord's saying I'm selecting one family so that through that through your offspring, somehow I'm going to bless all the nations of the world. Okay, then Genesis 49:10. Good. Good, that's it. What does that mean, until Shiloh comes?
Until him to whom it shall come, or something along that order.
Is it Shiloh Christ?
Okay, those are two different views that you guys have. Neither of them are my view, but that's okay. I mean, it's kind of hard.
That was Genesis what?
Genesis 49:10. Okay, it says, within Abraham's family at that point, the leadership is going to be with Judah. The scepter is going to be with Judah. But it goes beyond that. The scepter is not going to depart from Judah until Shiloh comes, which is a hard to figure out phrase and different ideas of what does it mean until Shiloh comes. But the next line under it is easy to figure out. It says until the obedience of the peoples comes to him. That is not just the other tribes, but all the peoples of the earth. The scepter is not going to depart from Judah until all of the peoples of the world, their obedience comes to him. And I think Shiloh means that. It means, it's a probably a Hebrew word that means until tribute comes to him. The scepter is not going to depart until tribute comes to him, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. In other words, until he's reigning over the whole world. Okay, then we looked at Numbers 24. Anybody want to summarize that one? Anybody remember who it's about? It's about a guy that we don't often think about, but he's actually pretty important in the Old Testament. He's mentioned a lot of times in Scripture. Balaam, okay. Balaam, he's a prophet, not an Israelite, but kind of somebody who's known for communicating with the gods, and actually there's inscriptions that are found that talk about him and his reputation for doing that. But what does he say? He's hired to curse Israel, and what does he say? Okay. Right? And that happens three times. The Lord turns his curses into blessings. And then on the third time, he talks about
the star.
Okay. He looks at this people down below him. They're down in the valley, and he's up on the cliff. And he looks at them down below him, and he says, a star is going to come. A scepter is going to come out of these people. And what's he going to do? Okay, yeah, he's going to conquer all the nations around him. That's basically it. That's what he says. So there's going to be a king that comes out of Israel, a scepter, a star, and he's going to conquer all of the nations around, all the nations of the world, really, because it goes to kind of the farthest reaches of the world, the nations that he mentions. And then he's going to rule over them as a king. Okay, then we looked at 1 Samuel chapter 2. Anybody remember who that's about?
Yeah.
Okay, and what basically does it say?
Like the Lord humbles the arrogant, but lifts up those who are...
No, that's perfect. That's perfect. Yeah, the Lord humbles the arrogant, and he exalts the humble and those who are trusting in him. So that's really what her poem is about. And then at the very end of it, she says, and he's going to exalt his Messiah, his king, which means the same thing. So it really doesn't say a whole lot about the Messiah, but kind of indicates that that's the Messiah's work, is to raise up the humble and to humble those who are exalted and proud in themselves. And then last time we looked at 2 Samuel chapter 7. Who's that about?
David.
Okay. And what does it say about David? Yep. Yep.
Basically, the Lord tells him to make him a prophet that he would not be able to build a temple that his son Solomon would build it, and that God would basically give him an everlasting kingdom, or everlasting kingdom, and someone from his lineage would sit on the throne forever.
Good. That's basically it. I don't know if it really has to do with Solomon, but I think some people think it does, and some people think it doesn't. That's right. That he would, his dynasty would be forever, and that his kingdom would be forever. Which, in that context, I think forever means till the end of world history. There's a couple things said about his kingdom. Is that one is that there will be no oppressors in it. Nobody's gonna oppress them, and it gave an example of what it's not going to be like. It said it's not going to be like the judges, where Israel would fall into sin, and then God would raise up some nation to come and oppress them. And he says, at some point in your kingdom, that's going to no longer be the case in this dynasty reigning, but Israel's going to be planted in their land permanently, and that's no longer going to happen again. And that never happened. That hasn't happened yet. And then another thing it's not like, that he told David, he says, your dynasty is not going to be like Saul. And he mentioned Saul specifically, because he says, when your house, when your sons are evil, when they do something wrong, I'm going to be like a father with his son. I'm going to chasten them with a rod, but I'm not going to reject your house like I did with Saul. So if there's bad kings in David's line, like Manasseh, like all the other bad kings, God never reaches the point where he says, okay, I'm rejecting David from being, David's family from being the king that's going to reign forever. An important thing about all those promises, every single one that we mentioned, is, and this, I tried to point this out last week, but not using this word, is that they're unilateral. That's a word that you might hear on the news. Sometimes they use it when they're talking about the United States, and how if the United States does something without consulting their allies, or like without building a coalition, they're doing something unilaterally. They're acting alone. Or they'll use it with Israel and the Palestinians. If Israel is like makes a partition and makes two separate states without negotiating with Palestinians, without asking them, but just says, look, here's the way it's going to be. They're acting unilaterally. They're acting alone. And all of these promises that are made is just the Lord saying, I'm going to do this. He comes to Abraham and he says, I'm going to bless you in this way. I'm going to make your family a blessing to all the earth. Or he comes to David and he says, I'm going to make your dynasty be the one that this king comes from that rules forever. So there's no conditions to it. It's just the Lord saying, I'm going to do this. Now, as we've gone through the Bible, and if we flip through to 1 Samuel, we've skipped something that's really important, which is what?
Mosaic law.
Yeah, the law. That's the bulk of what we've skipped. The law of Moses that was given on Mount Sinai is not unilateral. That's not the kind of covenant that it is. But it's, if you obey me, then you'll be blessed. If you don't obey me, then you'll be cursed. And actually, it's kind of the same kind of thing that was promised to Abraham. Like, for example, I'm going to turn to Exodus chapter 16, or Exodus chapter 19, verse 6. And this is when the Lord was on Mount Sinai. So this is a really important point that kind of sums up the covenant. But just, I've tried to kind of emphasize with the other passages that it's not just for Israel, all these promises. They have the whole world in mind, blessing for the whole world. And actually, the law of Moses is the same thing. You might not think of it that way, but this is one of the first things the Lord said when he appeared on Mount Sinai. Exodus chapter 19, verse 5 and 6. He says, now then, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, that's the condition. That's why it's not unilateral, because it's got that, if you obey me. Now then, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be my own possession among all the peoples of the earth, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the sons of Israel. So what he's saying to him is, if you obey me, then among all the other peoples of the earth, you're going to be to me a nation of priests, a kingdom of priests. Now, he's already told them the Levites are priests among you. They stand between that tribe in relation to all the other tribes, stands between those the other 11 tribes and God. They're a priest tribe. But he says to the whole nation, if you obey me, you'll be a priest nation, standing between all the other nations of the earth. Kind of the same thing that he promised to Abraham, except here it's got conditions attached to it. Under this covenant, if you obey me, then I'll do this for you. I'll make you kind of a priest nation. And even where the Lord placed them in that land, he placed them between three different continents so that all of the world would have some kind of contact with them. Okay, so Israel started to fail. And then the prophets started writing. And that's what we're going to look at, and that's kind of what I've been heading for, is the prophets. Now, the prophets are kind of a hard portion of the Bible to read. It's a big portion of the Bible. So from Isaiah, where it starts, to the end of the Old Testament, is a really good-sized chunk of Scripture. Maybe a fourth of it, something like that. The prophets, there's kind of roughly two clumps of times when the prophets write. One is when the northern kingdom, remember the kingdom split, when the northern kingdom went up to went into exile, which is about 200 years after David's time, the time we just read about, and they were carried off into exile by Assyria, and a bunch of the prophets wrote at that point. And then roughly about 200 years later, when the southern kingdom was carried off into exile and a bunch of the prophets wrote at that point. When you're reading the prophets, it's not, I think that it's not really that important to figure out the distinctions between all of them. Like, okay, this prophet, this book, this one is writing for this purpose, and this one's writing for this purpose. Sometimes you'll hear, like, you know, at this portion in Israel's history when this prophet wrote, the nation was doing very poorly, and so God used this prophet to bring them back up. Or you'll hear, you know, at this time when this prophet was writing, the nation was doing really well. I think basically at all the times that the prophet wrote, the nation was failing. That's pretty much what happened the entire time. Israel under the law failed. And all the prophets write basically during a time when Israel is failing, and basically they have the same message. All of them have the same message, and so it's almost not all that important to figure out the differences between them. There's a few that are kind of different oddballs in the bunch, like Daniel. Daniel's very different than the other prophets. It has a lot of numbers and symbols in it, kind of like Revelation. And Jonah is different because it's a story. But the other books of prophecy are really, really similar to each other. They're very much the same, and they have the same message. And the message is to Israel that's under this law of Moses that's a conditional covenant. Is the prophets come to them and they say, you're failing. Here's the way in which you're failing. You're sinning in this way, and God's going to punish you. In fact, God's already starting to punish you. And the prophets talk about how God is punishing Israel, but then they start looking towards this time in the future. And they look at the present and they say, everything's bad, you're failing, you're doing poorly, you're disobeying the law, and so these punishments are starting to come on you. But there's going to be a time in the future when everything's going to be right, and when God is going to act, he's going to judge, and then he's going to establish you as a obedient people and make you to be a blessing to all the nations of the earth as you're intended to be. Not because you're faithful, but just for his own sake, because he's made these unilateral promises to Abraham and to David. He's gonna do this, not because you're obedient, but because of what he does. So the hope in the prophets is this future time. And it's what they're talking about is world history. That's what you got to remember when you're reading the prophets, is they're talking about history. And the hope is the last time period in history is this great time period when Israel is a blessing to all of the nations of the earth. Now, when you're reading it, you kind of get the sense, since it's talking about this future time, it's kind of hard to relate to it sometimes. And sometimes I get the impression, like I used to get when I was at the master's college, and we'd be in chapel, and they'd say, there's some building project, and we're going to make this great new gym or athletic facility or some kind of new building, and it's going to be great, and it's going to be completed in 4 years. And everybody would be like, yeah, this is great, you know? And then I'd think, I don't care what happens in 4 years because I'm going to be gone. I'm not going to be here. So why am I getting all excited about this building project that's going to happen? And you get a little bit of the same feeling when you're reading the prophets, because it's not talking about now. It's talking about sometime in the future. But we will be there, for one thing. Like Daniel says, I'm gonna rise up to my lot at the end of my days. So there's going to come a time when we are there, and we'll care about it more then. But also, and I think this is really important, is that it shows that God controls the future. He's taking all the events that look like they're sort of spiraling out of control, and he's leading them towards his end. And he's able to do that. He's able to take all of the events, the current events that are happening, and direct them towards this ending that glorifies him. And so I think the same is true in our lives. You know, if he's able to do that with world history, which is way more complicated than all the details of our life, then he's able to do that with our life as well. So it just sort of speaks, you know, he's the sovereign Lord over all of history. And that's an encouragement. I mean, I think that colors how you look at all of life, when you realize that God is the one who holds history in his hand, and he's bringing it towards this. And this is important to him, to bring it towards this conclusion, because he does whatever he wants to do. Okay, if you got my email, you know we're looking at the book of Amos. And I like to start with this one. Amos is one of the first, if not the first, prophet to write. There's a couple of the prophets that are not dated, Joel and Obadiah, so it's kind of a guess as to where they are, and they may be pretty early. They may be before Amos. But Amos is the first to write. He wrote about 200 years after David, or about 750 BC, and it's a little bit before the time when the northern kingdom went into exile. He wrote very soon after him, a bunch of other prophets wrote: Hosea, Isaiah, Micah. They were kind of contemporaries, but Amos, I think, got the jump on all of them. And so I kind of like to think of the book of Amos as the first of the prophets. And then this passage, which we're going to look at, it's the end of the book of Amos. It's the only part of the book of Amos that is a message of hope. The rest of it, if you read to the other 8 chapters of Amos, it's just saying, Israel, you're failing under the Mosaic covenant, and you're going to be punished. So there's no good news until you get to the very end of the book of Amos. And it's the passage which you're going to look at isn't especially memorable. There's nothing that makes it stand out really, but it's very typical of a lot of other sections in the prophets that talk about this last time. They're very similar in what they say to this one. So this is a good passage to read. Let me read Amos chapter 9, starting in verse 7. Are you not as the sons of Ethiopia to me, O sons of Israel, declares the Lord? Have I not brought up Israel from the land of Egypt, and the Philistines from Kaphtor, and the Arameans from Kir? Behold, the eyes of the Lord God are on the sinful kingdom, and I will destroy it from the face of the earth. Nevertheless, I will not totally destroy the house of Jacob, declares the Lord. For behold, I am commanding, and I will shake the house of Israel among all the nations, as grain is shaken in the sieve. But not a kernel will fall to the ground. All the sinners of my people will die by the sword, those who say the calamity will not overtake us or confront us. In that day I will raise up the fallen booth of David, and wall up its breaches. I will also raise up its ruins and rebuild it as in the days of old, that they may possess the remnant of Edom and all the nations who are called by my name, declares the Lord who does this. Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when the plowman will overtake the reaper, and the treader of grapes him who sows seed, when the mountains will drip sweet wine and all the hills will be dissolved. Also, I will restore the captivity of my people Israel, and they will rebuild the ruined cities and live in them, and they will also plant vineyards and drink their wine, and make gardens and eat their fruit. I will also plant them on their land, and they will not again be rooted out from their land, which I have given them, says the Lord your God. Okay, let's just go through this verse by verse, starting in verse 7. It starts with a question. Are you not as the sons of Ethiopia to me, O sons of Israel, declares the Lord? this is a part where it's like the rest of the book. He's judging them. He's saying to them, you know, you're the chosen nation and you're taking confidence in that, but are you really that much different from the other nations? And so he chooses Ethiopia or Cush, which is like the nation that was the furthest south. I think any African nation south of Egypt was called Cush. And I think it's modern day Sudan, probably, rather than modern day Ethiopia. But he says to Israel, you're my chosen nation, but you're failing, you're sinning, you're just like all the other nations. And so he says, are you different from Ethiopia? And then he says, have I not brought Israel from the land of Egypt and the Philistines from Kaphtor and the Arameans from Kir? Now he mentions two other nations, not ones that are far away, like Cush, but ones that are actually neighbors, right and close with Israel. And he says, look, I've brought you up from Egypt. And of course, the Lord did that in a miraculous way. Usually when he talks about it, it talks about how unique that was, that the Lord did that. But here he's saying, look, I've done this for other nations too. I brought the Philistines from Kaphtor. That's probably Crete. Philistines have origins. They're like in Greece. And the Lord moved them into the land of Canaan, actually to be a thorn in Israel's side. And then the Arameans from Kir, that's up in Mesopotamia. So the Lord's saying, look, I've moved other nations from somewhere else into the land of Canaan as well. It's almost like he's saying, you know, you don't even have a unique claim on your own land because I've taken other nations and moved them into your land as well. So the questions are almost saying, Israel, you're not special. You're just like all the other nations. And then he says in verse 8, he said, behold, the eyes of the Lord God are on the sinful kingdom, and I will destroy it from the face of the earth. He mentions his eyes being on them. At the end of verse 4, he's speaking to Israel, and he says, I will set my eyes against them for evil and not for good. So this is not really a good thing for Israel. The eyes of the Lord God are on the sinful kingdom, not for good, but for evil, to punish them. And then the next line says the same thing, and I will destroy it from the face of the earth. Now that verse 8 up to that point is like a really good summary of the book of Amos. That's what the whole book of Amos is about, is to say that the kingdom of Israel is sinful, and it mentions a lot of the sins of the kingdom of Israel, and to say the Lord is saying, I'm going to destroy it, I'm going to punish Israel. So that what he gives there is just a summary of what's happened so far. And then there's a big turning point in the book where he goes from bad news to good news. I'm going to destroy Israel from the face of the earth. Nevertheless, and here everything changes, I will not totally destroy the house of Jacob, declares the Lord. So the good news is it's going to be a partial destruction of Israel. There's going to be a part that remains when he destroys the house of Jacob. And then verse 9 starts with the word for. He's going to explain what he means when he says, I will not totally destroy the house of Jacob. He says, for behold, I'm commanding, and I will shake the house of Israel among the nations as grain is shaken in a sieve, but not a kernel will fall to the ground. All the sinners of my people will die by the sword, those who say the calamity will not overtake or confront us. So he says in verse 8, I'm going to destroy this kingdom, but not all of it. I'm not going to totally destroy the house of Israel. And then he says, here's what I mean, is that I'm going to shake the house of Israel among the nations like a sieve. Now, a sieve is, you know what it is, it separates, the smaller things fall through, and then the bigger things remain trapped in it. And he's talking about the picture is separating grain from small pebbles, and by forcing them through a screen, and that there's going to be a separation that's made in Israel. And notice in verse 10, it's a separation of the righteous from the wicked. All the sinners of my people, the wicked of my people, will die by the sword. Those who say the calamity will not overtake us or confront us. In other words, they're not only sinners, but they're overconfident and saying nothing's ever going to happen to us. He says, I'm going to separate the sinners from the righteous. And notice how he does it is with the nations. The nations act as the sieve that separates the righteous from the wicked. I will shake the house of Israel among all the nations. That's talking about captivity. Now, that punishment that he's talking about Israel going to captivity, and that was always the punishment for them being disobedient to the law of Moses. That punishment that he's talking about, it began not long after Amos wrote, when the northern kingdom, the northern half, went up to Assyria. They were taken captive by Assyria. And then it continued when the southern kingdom was taken away to Babylon. And actually, if you think about it, it hasn't really stopped that Israel is being sifted by the nations. That punishment continues. Now you might say, well, what about Ezra and Nehemiah and how they returned to the land? Well, that return, for one thing, it was not a glorious return like the prophets talk about. And even in Ezra and Nehemiah, in fact, both the books say this, both Ezra and Nehemiah say this, that what happened there is just a brief respite, and that they're still slaves of these other, and that's the word they use, they're still slaves of these other great nations. So Israel never really gained sovereignty. They just sort of, and one of them talks about them being just sort of like a peg that's fastened in the land. So they're just sort of have a little toehold in the land. And in Ezra and Nehemiah's time, the majority of Jews were not in Israel. The vast majority of Jews stayed in exile. And it's been like that up to the present day. There's way more Jews that live among the nations than in the land of Israel. So that small part that returned, it made it to where there were Jews in the land at the time of Christ. But they were just sort of a peg that was fastened there. It's not a real, it's not an end to that punishment, is what I'm trying to say, of the Jews being sifted among the nations. So this punishment that he's talking about of using the nations as a sieve for, as a punishment, it's really ongoing. And I think that punishment culminates in what's called the Great Tribulation, which is a 7-year event that's talked about later, where it's called the time of Jacob's trouble. But here in Amos, and this is typical of the prophet, he views that whole process as just kind of one event of there's a punishment coming. And the punishment is going to be that Israel is going to be taken by the nations, and there's going to be a separation at the end of it, or the whole process is going to end up with a separation of the sinners from the righteous. And then in verse 11, it talks about, I think, basically when that process is over, when the punishment aspect of it is over and the sinners have been purged out of Israel and the righteous remain. And so he talks about in verse 11, in that day, when this punishment's over, I'll raise up the fallen booth of David and wall up its breaches. I will also raise up its ruins and rebuild it as in the days of old. Now, this verse is why I selected this as a messianic prophecy, is because it talks about David, and that's the Messiah. That, you know, you could substitute Jesus there, because that's what it turns out to be. He's David's son. We looked last time at the house of David. He says, David, I'm going to build you a house, and house means dynasty there. Here it talks about a booth, and I think or maybe your translation says a hut, and he speaks of it as a very humble house. In fact, he speaks of it as fallen, and then he describes it as being in ruins. So it's like the house of David, the dynasty of David, is in trouble. And at the time when this punishment is over, he says, I'm going to restore the dynasty of David. I'm going to restore his kingdom. And we know that the king is going to be Christ, whose kingdom is restored. And then he says in verse 12 that they, that is the kingdom of this David, Davidic king, that they may possess the remnant of Edom and all the nations who are called by my name, declares the Lord who does this. And this is kind of a theme that we keep on emphasizing, is that this kingdom, the Davidic king, he's supposed to be king not just of Israel, but of all the nations of the earth. And so it mentions this kingdom that's a neighbor of Israel. It's in modern-day Jordan. It's a neighbor of Israel, but it's outside the borders of the promised land. It's not part of the land that's given for Israel. But he says, you know, this, when I restore the fallen booth of David, then his kingdom is going to possess Edom. Notice he says the remnant of Edom. the remainder of Edom, because just like, and I don't know if Amos says this, actually I think it does, but we'll probably discover this in other passages, that not only is there going to be a separation in Israel of the righteous from the wicked, but on the day of the Lord, or on the day of the second coming, all the nations, that's going to happen to all the nations, there's going to be a separation of the righteous from the wicked. Zephaniah talks about that. He says, kind of defines the day of the Lord as being, I'm going to remove the wicked from the face of the earth. So it's the remnant of Edom that is controlled by this kingdom of David. And all the nations, it's not just Edom. Edom kind of represents all the rest of the nations. It's all the nations, and at that point they're going to be called by the name of the Lord, are going to be under the control of this king, of this king from David. Okay, those two verses are quoted in Acts 15, and we won't say a whole lot about that, but in Acts 15, that's what's called the Jerusalem Council, and the question that comes to the apostles in Jerusalem is, do the Gentiles have to become Jews in order to be Christians? Do they have to be circumcised? And James, the half-brother of the Lord, says, no, they don't. They don't have to become Jews. And then he says, what I've just said agrees with the prophets. And he quotes these two verses about how the booth of David is going to be restored, and the that they may possess the remnant of Edom. He says it as mankind, because in the Greek translation of this, that's how they interpreted Edom, is just maybe being a representative of mankind, and that's what he quotes. But anyway, he says, my decision is in agreement with the prophets, and that's the way he says it. I think it's interesting that he doesn't say the church here is a fulfillment of this, because actually the church doesn't really fulfill all this about this king who's reigning over all the nations, and then the prosperity that we're going to read about. It's not really a fulfillment, but he's saying, my decision agrees with this. This is in agreement with the prophets, that the blessing of Israel was always intended to go to the nations without them necessarily becoming Jews. So that's just sort of an interesting thing. You can read Acts 15, and that definitely goes with what we're studying in Sunday school in the book of Galatians. Okay, just a few more verses. And it first talks about after this punishment, after this separation is made in Israel, a king's going to arise who's the Davidic king, and his sovereignty is going to extend to all the nations. And then the rest of the verses just talk about this great prosperity that's going to be a part of this time that's coming. So he says, behold, days are coming, the last time in human history, the last time period in human history. Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when the plowman will overtake the reaper, and the treader of grapes him who sows seed. When the mountains will drip sweet wine, and all the hills will be dissolved. Okay, he talks about the plowman overtaking the reaper. Now, in Israel, there's a sowing season and there's a reaping season. And the sowing season is fall, and then you sow your seed in the fall, and then you reap in the spring. But he says the days are coming when the land of Israel is going to be so fruitful that the harvest is going to last all the way up till the time of planting. So the guy's going to be out there harvesting. The harvest is going to start in the spring. It's going to go into the summer. It's going to last all the way into the fall, all the way into the time of planting, so that the guy that's going to be out in the field harvesting, and it's going to be time for planting. And then the planter is going to come right behind the harvester. And he's using poetry. He's making an image just to talk about how amazingly fruitful the land is going to be during this time. And then he uses another image to say the mountains will drip sweet wine. The mountains are going to drip juice. And the hills are going to be dissolved. The hills are going to be melted because there's all this juice running down from them. And in Israel, that's where the grapes are grown, is on the hills. The hills are terraced, and there's grapes on the hills, and then the wheat is grown down in the flat spaces in the valley. But it's going to be so fruitful that it's going to be as if those mountains where all the grapevines are going to be dripping with grape juice, to the point that the mountains are going to dissolve because of all the juice that's running down. And he says, also, I will restore the captivity of my people Israel. That time of them going through the nations like a sieve is going to be over. And they will rebuild the ruined cities and live in them. They will also plant vineyards and drink their wine and make gardens and eat their fruit. I will also plant them on their land. And that's kind of the same thing that's in the Davidic covenant. I'll plant them on their land and they will never again be rooted out from their land, which I have given them. In other words, they're never going to have any other enemies to harass them, because they're going to be in their land with all this prosperity and with permanent peace, says the Lord your God. All that about the physical prosperity. I read this commentary and I'm going to read a paragraph from it because I thought this was really good. I like this commentary. This Thomas J. Finley, he's a professor at Talbot Seminary, and he writes about those verses that I just read. The physical nature of the promised blessing should not be minimized. Okay, it's talking about real agriculture. Israel will indeed be restored to her land, and the people will enjoy an unparalleled prosperity under the rule of the Messianic Kingdom. However, the physical blessings point beyond themselves to even greater spiritual blessings. In the Old Testament, the condition of the land reflects the spiritual condition and well-being of the people. Even so, the great prosperity spoken of here mirrors a condition of forgiveness and wholeness that has been hitherto unknown in Israel or throughout the world. So it's talking about agriculture. It's talking about the land being fruitful, but it's, and that's a blessing in itself, but it's more than that. This is an indication that the people are right with God. And the land itself reflects that they're right with God. So it's a time period that's coming for the world, and it's a hope for the world, and it ends with peace, that they're never going to be harassed again. It kind of makes me think of some of the songs we listened to in our Israeli class that. She said Israeli songs are about two different things. They're about love, which is kind of universal, and they're about peace. And that's what they're longing for, and it's really what everybody on earth is longing for, is peace. And that's what the Messiah is going to bring in this last age. So history is headed for this time. And notice that, I've said this before, but when you're looking at Messianic prophecy and you're reading the prophets here, most of it is going to be talking about a time. It doesn't say a whole lot about the person. In fact, it just talks about the fallen booth of David. That's the only thing that really talks about the Messiah, that king. But the emphasis here is on this time that's coming. There's a day coming. In that day, behold, days are coming, declares the Lord. And all of history is being directed towards this ending. And that's what the Messiah does. We're trying to get a good picture of the Messiah in the Old Testament, what he's supposed to do. And that's what he does, is he ends history by bringing this time to the whole earth. So I hope that's an encouragement to you that, you know, we have Christ in us. We know Christ. And not only does he end history in a way that honors God, but he directs all the details of our lives as well. So it's a encouragement to trust him, and that's the application that the prophets give to the people at their own time. They talk about all this about world history, and they turn to the people of their own time and they say, you know, turn to the Lord with your whole heart. And there's sections of the book of Amos that talk about that. So that's really the application, is, you know, the Lord's in control of all of history. And so we're to turn to him and trust in him. So next time, probably Isaiah, I would guess. So this should be good, the getting into these prophetic books. But let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are the God of history, and that you direct it towards an ending that honors you. And we pray that as we go through our lives, which are sort of less significant than all these great themes of all of history, that we would remember that we are with the same God, and that you are directing our lives according to your purpose as well. And we pray that we would trust in you and trust in you with our whole hearts and not hold back. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.